Thank you for tuning in to our Christ Fellowship online message podcast. Speaking today's message, Eric Parks.
Well, good morning. My name is Eric Parks, and I am a member here at Christ Fellowship. My wife, Lindsay, and our kids and I have been here for about 6 years. I'm going to make two disclaimers today. Number one, I'm a fast talker, so if I get going too fast, just raise your hand and I'll slow down. Second disclaimer is I'm not a preacher. I'm not a pastor. I'm a sports medicine physician here in Kingsport. And what I've found, I'm in my seventh year of practice, and it has been a steep learning curve over the last 6 years, just figuring out, you know, how do you take all your training and you put it into your daily work? How do you take good care of patients and try to run a practice and managing electronic medical records? And it's just been a big challenge, a big steep learning curve. And the way we practice medicine, the way we're trained, is we work in what's called an evidence-based manner. And so we look in the research and we see what does the research tell us about how to take care of disease. And we use that as a guide to help us come up with our treatments. And there's research on all sorts of disease processes. There's even research about the systems of medicine and actually how you practice. So a couple years ago, a study came out, and this will not be a shock to any of you. A study came out, and it looked at the amount of time that a physician or healthcare provider would spend face-to-face with his patients or her patients. And the study showed 8 minutes, to which all of you would say, no kidding, right? You waited an hour and a half, you got 8 minutes. And I've been there. I've been there on both sides of the exam table, and it's frustrating, right? Well, today is your day. Because there are no studies that look at how long a physician, given the opportunity, can speak to a church congregation. So, I hope you've packed your lunch because we locked the doors and you can't leave. It's a privilege to speak on behalf of Greg, our lead pastor, who is out today. And if you're just joining us, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Hebrews. And so if you've missed some Sundays, I would encourage you to download the sermons off our app, listen to them. I think it'll help fill in some of the gaps that we've missed. The book of Hebrews, and there's debate about the author just based on the quality of it, but the book of Hebrews was written to the Israelite people, and these are fairly new converts to Christianity. And really, for the first time in their faith, they've started facing some trials. They started facing challenges. They started facing some threats of bodily harm, of financial harm, and they have a tendency to want to go back to their old ways, to their old rituals. Because we have to remind ourselves, you know, this Israelite group of people, they have been doing the same thing for generations, generation after generation, the rituals and the commandments and the various ceremonial activities. And this is how they've accessed God. This is what they have always known. And so when they face a challenge because of this faith, they want to go back to their old ways. And I must confess, when I read through this initially, I'm pretty critical. Because I'm thinking, you know, Jesus just walked the earth. You know, the scholars agree that Hebrews was written by about 70 AD. And so we're talking just a matter of a few decades, just a couple generations at most, when Jesus was on the earth. So why in the world would you want to go back to what you had done previously? And then the more I think about it, I recognize that I have the same tendencies, and I bet you do too, when you're faced with challenges, when you're faced with trials, when life kind of comes and socks you up the side, so you want to go back to our old ways. We want to go back to our old thought habits, our old patterns of thinking. And think if you consider a couple areas of your life. So say professionally. Say you've done the same thing the same way for years, and it works, and it's efficient, and then you're asked to do it in a different way. Maybe you're asked to use a new software program or present it in a different manner, and you try, but man, it's hard. And your tendency is to want to go back to the way you've always done it. Maybe it's a matter of the way you're raising your kids, and your first child comes along, and you work, and you work, and you work, and you figure out how to do it, and then your second child comes along, and you're starting all over again. A few years ago, I started doing a lot of swimming for exercise, and I have to preface, so when I learned how to swim as a kid, and we were fine, but when I learned how to swim as a kid, I learned how to not drown, which was very different than Michael Phelps' protege of swimming in the water. So I started working on it, and I was getting there, and I was getting more comfortable in the water, but I kind of reached this plateau, and I wasn't progressing on beyond that. And so one of the guys that I worked with, he was a master's level swimmer, so as an adult, he was competing in swimming, and he came and spent some time with me in the pool, and he said, Eric, if you really want to progress, you need to work on your breathing, and you need to get to where you're breathing bilaterally. And so what that means is when you're going through the water and you're rotating, you know, trying to stay nice and parallel, you breathe every third time on opposite sides. Well, I'd been breathing the same side. So I started working on it, and it was so unbelievably difficult, to the point where I just never could catch my breath. I felt like instead of at least being halfway streamlined, I was just like a barge moving through the water and just worn out. And to the point where I finally just stopped, and I went back to the way I had been doing it, and it was fine. I could still make it, you know, back and forth and do okay, but my progress as a swimmer pretty much halted at that point. And this is the same thing that the Israelites were facing and the same thing that we face in challenges. So today, we want to continue this on and hopefully glean some pearls of wisdom from what the Israelites were dealing with that we can apply to our own lives. So our scripture today is in Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1, and this is out of the New Living Translation. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So I think to fully grasp the significance of this scripture, we're going to step back briefly into the Old Testament. And so if you're new to Bible study or maybe you haven't looked at this in a while, we're going to use Abraham as our reference point. So Abraham was married to Sarah. And if you remember, God had promised them at very later in life that all of their descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky, to which they both just kind of laughed, just kind of scoffed because they were, you know, progressing on through life. But God was faithful. God blessed them with the son Isaac, and then Isaac went on and had his son Jacob. So Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he would later have his name changed to Israel by God. And so all of Jacob are Israel's descendants, all of his kids, his grandkids, and so forth. This is the Israelite people. This is the Israelite community. Well, he had 12 sons, and one of the sons, his name was Levi. And so in Scripture, you'll see the Levite family referenced, or the Levitical line. Well, this is that particular family. And this was the family, the tribe, that God designated for the priesthood. And so they became the ministering servants for the Israelite community. They were the ones that were in charge of caring for the tabernacle. And we see there, as well as just how God had designed the whole Israelite community, we just see his order. You know, and Greg really speaks to that God is one of order. You know, we see it in creation, we see it in our lives today, and we saw it in the Israelite community. They were basically situated around the sanctuary complex, which really was a tent for the most part. So every territory was occupied by a very specific family or a specific tribe. And it worked, and it was efficient, and it's a reminder that order is good. So some of you may know, my wife Lindsay and I, we have 5 kids. A few years ago, we had our 3 boys, and we decided that we wanted to have one more. But it was a buy one, get one free special. So we ended up having 1 boy and 1 girl, twins. And God be with anybody that once decides they want to date our daughter Ellie in 30 years, because left to fend against 4 boys, and we just get to sit back and be entertained. But for now, we have kids all age 9 and under. And if you, for those of you that have been to our house, made that mistake, if you come in our house is not an example of the order that God would want us to have. At any given point, you walk in, there are Cheerios smashed on the floor. There are socks. Some are used, some are unused. You don't want to know which one. There are shoes without a mate. There's homework, papers, toys everywhere on the floor, on the counter. And this is despite Lindsay and my best efforts to try to create an orderly home. Well, then my mother-in-law comes over, and I like my mother-in-law, so Vicky comes over, and Vicky has a way of speaking order into our home, and what seems like a matter of minutes, the counters are clean, the floors are clean, and you just get this sense of peace and this sense of order, like, ah, this is how it's supposed to be. Well, what we didn't know is she just kind of cleans the countertop and puts them in a bag and throws it in our laundry room for us to deal with later, so those have just piled up on us now. But God is one of order, and God was the same way when he designed the priesthood. So first, why a priest? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament after the fall, that we serve a holy and a just God, and so we are held accountable for that sin, and man needed redemption. The way God designed redemption was through the sacrifice of life, through the shedding of blood, and that an intercessor, a go-between, an intermediary was needed, and this was the role of the priest. And as an aside, if you take a step back and you look at it, that this was how God designed it. So he could have chosen another route. You know, and if you think he could have chosen another route and Jesus not had to do what he did, maybe it was just you got to go full force with the commandments and you keep them and then you're made right. But we all know where that would have led. So instead, he designed the sacrificial measures and ultimately knowing it would be his son that he would send and out of his mercy and kindness for us. So this is why a priest. So I want to give you 4 points about the role of the priest that I think will set the stage as we look at as Christ. So first, the priest, this position was one of extremely high honor. So think about it. This is the person who was representing God to man. He is the mouthpiece of God for man. And then on the other hand, he is also representing man's case before God. So he's among men, he knows the sufferings, he knows the sins, and he comes forth and makes the sacrifice so that sin is atoned for, and then the sinner is accepted. So this is one of extremely high honor. The second point about the priest is that this position was not one that was self-selected or self-appointed. So either you were born in the Levite family or you were not. And if you were not, then the priesthood was not an option. And you may be a good Israelite child, you may know the scriptures, but if you weren't a Levite, then this was not an option. And even if you were a Levite, if you had blemishes, then you were excluded, that the priesthood was not going to be an option. And it's very different than today's time. So when Greg knew that he was supposed to go, you know, pursue ministry, he pursued it and he was able to do that. But that is not the way it was with the Israelites. The third point about the priesthood is that the priest was chosen from among men, and this is crucial because he was one of his community. He understood where his fellow Israelites was coming from. He had suffered. He felt the weight of sin, the temptation, just as they had. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he first actually had to go and make a sacrifice for himself before he could make a sacrifice for the community. And so you see that, and even the priest, he needed a priest. And then finally, the fourth point about the priest is that this was an anointed position. So in the Old Testament, we see in Leviticus where Moses, so Moses is about 3 generations removed from Jacob. So Moses brings his brother Aaron up in front of the community, and God had commanded that it would be Aaron that would actually be in his family, that would be the one that would actually go and make the sacrifice. And so Aaron was within this Levitical, this Levite line. So he brings Aaron up in front of the entire community. And Aaron's dressed in all of the robes, and he's got the medallion on. He's got the big headpiece. There's anointing oil. And then they bring out the livestock and their sacrifice. The blood is spread upon the altar and upon Aaron and the family. And, you know, this was an anointing of epic proportion. If you think about today's time, probably the closest thing we have to this is basically like an ordination service. So if you remember a couple years ago when Tony was ordained, and so he came out and Cheryl came out with him, and it was just this nice, you know, intimate moment when Greg kind of spoke truth over him and prayed over him. What if, when Tony came out, the out comes Greg with a couple livestock behind him, and he goes to sacrifice the livestock and shedding of blood? It would have been a very different situation, probably one where many of us wouldn't have come back, and we definitely would not be building a road. So the anointing in the Old Testament time, it was just a very different type of scenario. So why mention this? Well, the writer of Hebrews is trying to help the Israelite people see that the priesthood that they had always known, that this was temporary, that this was a successive role, and ultimately, and I think as we read Scripture, it's amazing, all of it pointed toward Christ. Man had sinned. We needed redemption. And the way God designed it was through the sacrifice of life and the shedding of blood. And an intermediary, a go-between, was needed. All of it pointed toward Jesus. So Jesus, God's eternal Son, comes to earth. He takes on flesh. He dwells among us. And just like the high priest in the Old Testament, he was not self-appointed. He was not self-selected. And if anybody had the right to do so, didn't Jesus? I mean, he was the Son of God. Didn't he have the grounds to be able to say, I'm the guy, I'm the one? But he didn't, right? He waited until it was God's chosen time. And we see the story in the New Testament where John the Baptist, he's out in the water and he's baptizing people. And, you know, and he's constantly speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. And people would ask him, are you the one? You know, because he spoke boldly and he spoke truth. Are you the one? And he kept saying, no, I'm not him. I'm not the one, but he's coming and he's coming soon. And when he comes, I'm not even worthy enough to be his slave or be his servant. So then Jesus appears, and it's interesting, we don't know, because, you know, remember, Jesus was John's cousin. So who knows, was it a situation where kind of the veil was lifted and all of a sudden John recognizes that, oh my gosh, my cousin's the Messiah. That'd be an interesting day. So he sees Jesus come out of the hill, and really, I think, what in one of the most dramatic moments in Scripture, you know, John declares it. He says, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the guy, this is the one I was talking about. So Jesus comes down, and he and John interact, and John baptizes him. And when Jesus comes out of the water, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit was seen descending on Jesus like a dove. And this was his anointing. This was his heavenly appointment, and really the beginning of his high priesthood here on earth. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament came from among men, so did Christ. And what we find there is he has been exactly where you are. He has suffered as you have suffered. He has hurt as you have hurt. He was tempted just as you are tempted, but as the Bible tells us, was without sin. He experienced that tension of being pulled in multiple directions and just feeling like you don't have enough time to be in two spots at one time. He experienced a bit of anger and rage. Think about when he goes into the temple and he sees how the people are using the temple, and what's he do? He starts throwing tables and cracking whips. He experienced sorrow. And the Bible tells us when his friend Lazarus died, he says that he wept. And so he understood what it feels like when you lose someone. He experienced rejection and abandonment. And by his closest friends, you know, probably at his deepest, darkest point in life, when you need those around you the most, his closest ones turn their back on him. Ultimately, on the cross, when all of my sin, all of your sin, God picks up, and he sets it on the shoulders of his Son, he experienced essentially the silence of God. God, sure, he could have helped the cup pass, right? But he didn't. And not out of rejection or disapproval of his Son, but out of his mercy and kindness for you and I. And to me, this is the magnitude of the incarnation, right? God becomes man, and not only does he come and make the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice on our behalf. And because of that, we have uninhibited access to our Heavenly Father. It's like we've been given a backstage pass, no restrictions to our Creator. When I was in my final year of medical training, I had the opportunity to work with a real well-known sports orthopedic surgeon, and one of the neat parts of that time was that on a given Sunday, you'd get to go and hang out with him for a day. He was the team physician for one of the NFL teams. So my Sunday came along, and one of my co-fellows and I, we drive to the airport to meet him, and we're not going to the terminal. We get to go to the hangar on the other road. And you pull up to the hangar, and there's a gate attendant there, and you drive in. So I'm Eric Parks. I'm here with Dr. Andrews. Yes, come on in. And you go, and you park right next to the hangar. So we go in, we hang out, and within a matter of minutes, he arrives, and we're ushered out the door to this nice private jet. Now, mind you, I've never been on a private jet before. So we're following him, and my co-fellow and I, we're just kind of high-fiving at what we get to do. So we get on this jet, all the legroom you can imagine in your big reclining leather seat. In a matter of minutes, we take off. So we fly to Philadelphia. We land at this private hangar where there's a limousine waiting on us. And so we get in the limo, and they drive us to the Philadelphia Eagles stadium where the game was. And so my boss, he worked the game, and we're just hanging out. I mean, we're enjoying the game, watching, having food. I mean, it was just a fun day. So after he finishes, the game's over, and we go back to our limousine, because at this point it's our limousine. And we're taken back to the airport to our private jet, and we fly back to Birmingham. And so I got home that night, and I was telling Lindsay about it. And it was just one of those days that, you know, like, you're never going to have this again. And I looked at it, and now what I really realized, you realize it then, but it's just, it hits home. You know, I had access to all the privileges that day, all the rights, all the fun parts of it, not because of anything I had done. It was completely unmerited as far as any my accomplishments, but it was because of the person I was with. And in the same way, that's what Jesus does for us. Because of what he did on the cross, he's done the work. Because of what he did on the cross, we have uninhibited access to all the rights, all the privileges as sons and daughters of God. So what do we do with this? And while the challenges are different, the specifics are different of what we face versus the Israelites, I do think there's a key application. Here's what I know about me, and I would bet I know about you, is that we have the tendency of being very productivity-driven. You work hard, and it pays off. Actions produces results, and results are tangible, right? And we like those. And you work, you reap the rewards, and we just get into that cycle. And it's good, you know, and there is nothing wrong with hard work. If you will, think about a few seasons of your life. So back when you were in school, you were in college, maybe you're still in college if you didn't buy into this principle, but you work hard and you study hard and you reap the results and you find results and you find success, right? You study hard, you're successful, and you work your way through your academics. Professionally, if you work hard, you take on the extra responsibilities, you take on that extra meeting, you stay late, you make that other presentation, and you find success there. And hopefully you find promotion and you find, you know, greater income. In my line of work, I work with a lot of young athletes, and especially athletes who are kind of focusing in on one specific sport. And they get in the middle of what is described as the 10,000-hour rule. So it takes 10,000 hours to become an expert, to become a professional in a sport or in playing a musical instrument. And so they're in the middle of that. Or I look at what my wife does at home, and so on a given day as a homemaker, when you're getting kids up and you try to get them fed and dressed and argue with them to brush their teeth, and then they go off to school, and then you take care of kids while they're, you know, that aren't in school. They come home, and you're doing homework and meals and practice, and then all in the midst of that, you try to maintain some quality time with them, all with the goal of producing a healthy family and producing healthy adults. And all this is fine, and working hard is good. However, the problem is when we take that same tendency and we try to apply it to our faith, and we try to apply it to our walk with Christ, because it's almost like we end up trying to earn our salvation. And we know that we can't do that, right? But in the sense, we end up living that way. We try to justify ourselves before God. You know, we try to prove that, yeah, the sacrifice you made, it was worth it for me. And I think because of that, that's part of the reason that we struggle to really grasp what grace is and also how to live out of that grace. And we see in James that faith without works is dead, no question. And so there is a place for this in our walk. However, works without faith is going to lead to a worn out, exhausted life. And you've been there, and if you haven't been there, you know it's coming. That there comes a point when you're facing a challenge, you're facing adversity, and you just don't have anything else left in you. That your cup is empty, and you keep trying to pour and pour and pour, but there's nothing else left in the tank. I like to run a lot, and so in marathons, you know, you log all these hours of training, and then on the day of a race, if a runner is not intentional about hydration and not intentional about getting calories in, there comes a point, usually in the low 20s mileage-wise, where they hit the wall, and their tank is completely empty, and they have nothing else to give. And it's not a matter of intention or effort. They hit that wall. And so we do the same thing in our daily routine. And I don't know where this lands with you, and nor can I claim to fully understand or grasp the challenges that you may be facing. You know, maybe it's in your finances. Maybe you look at the money coming in, and you look at the money going out, and they're not equal. And there is no way that you know that you can make that equal in your own power. Maybe it's in your professional life that you're working hard and you're taking on all those responsibilities, yet it's not paying off. And to a certain extent, you kind of feel like a hamster on a hamster wheel. You're just going through the motions and you're just worn out and you come out empty because you have nothing else left to give. Maybe it's in your illnesses, health problems, that you try to do all the things right, You live right, you try to eat right, yet you're facing a diagnosis or you're facing uncertainty about your health, and there's nothing that you can do on your own, and you're left, you know, taking a step back and say, okay, what now? Or maybe it's in your home life, and we face this with our kids, where, I mean, you figure it out, and you figure out, okay, how to take care of your first child, and what works and what doesn't work, and you finally get, you kind of reach that point of, okay, we can do this, and then your second child comes along, or your third, or fourth, or fifth, but it's you find yourself frustrated because you just cannot seem to have enough. So what do we do? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight, and so we're going to take a left turn, and we're going to go to chapter 4 at the very end in verse 14. Writer Hebrews tells us, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours, he understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we'll receive his mercy, and we will find his grace to help us when we need it the most. So 2 points. Number one, hold firmly to what you believe. Or the NIV puts it this way. It says, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. So when uncertainty comes, when challenges come, when you look in the future and you don't know what it holds, but all you know is that you can't do anything else, you hold firmly to the faith that you have professed. You hold firmly to the knowledge that God, the God who knew your name and knew my name before the creation of the world, who loves us dearly and intimately, who is genuinely interested in the details of our lives, who actually sees us as Christians as holy and righteous because of what Jesus did for us. We stand firm on that knowledge. We stand firm on the promises that Scripture gives us. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, you know, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Jesus said, we see it recorded in the New Testament, he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You're not going to find it. I will give you rest. He told Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so we stand firm on the truths that are laid out in Scripture. Just as a mountain climber clings to the crevices of a rock, and the wind is blowing and gravity's pulling him down and his body is fatigued, he holds on to that immovable object. And for us, that immovable object is through our faith in Christ and the promises that he has given us in his word. When 2 years ago, when our twins were born, the last couple years since then has been probably the hardest years I think Lindsay and I have ever faced. Because, you know, we had 3 kids that were all, at this point, 2 and under. And so you've got 3 kids that are completely 100% dependent on you. And you're not sleeping. And there came a point where we were just worn out and exhausted. And it came out in our behavior. And we were quickly irritated and had no patience. And that spilled over in how we interacted with each other and how we interacted with our kids. Our 2 older boys who are quite self-sufficient at this point, you know, it was very easy for them to just kind of go through the motions. And we'd realize that there had been days and days and days where we hadn't even really invested in them. And what we saw in the midst of this was God's provision. We saw where when one of us was at our wit's end, that the other person had just enough in the tank to get us through that day. We had family that either moved in with us or came up and spent extended periods of time with us just to give us a breather, just so we could rest a little bit. We had friends, Lindsay had some girlfriends of hers, who they could just see that she was struggling and that she was worn out, and they would come and hang out with her just to give her a little bit of time, a little bit of a respite. And so we saw God's provision during that time. In Isaiah 43, it says this, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, when you will not be burned up. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. See, we are promised that he will never leave us, that he will walk alongside of us in the midst of these trials. And it's that knowledge that allows us to be able to pass through. So step number one is that we hold firmly. The second is that we approach God's throne boldly, with confidence. And this is not a passive activity. This is that we are actively pursuing our Heavenly Father, not because we have earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of what Christ did for us. And we seek after him in his word, and we seek after him in prayer, and we seek wisdom just by the counsel of other believers. Now, when we do that, are we promised that God is going to grant our wishes, right? He's not a genie, right? We're not guaranteed that a solution's immediately going to be found, that the illness is going to be cured, that the finances are immediately going to work out, that the prodigal, the wayward son, is going to come home. We're not guaranteed that. It may, and that is up to our eternal Father. But what we are promised in Scripture are two things. The Hebrews tells us that God will give us mercy and God will give us grace. Mercy, the kindness and the compassion of your Father, where he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, I get it. I know what you're going through because my son has been there and he's walked where you've walked. He has faced the same temptations and the same trials and struggles that you have faced. I get it. And then we find his grace. And this is his pardon. This is his favor. This is the reprieve that he gives us. Because see, it's not a matter, and you know this, right? It's not a matter of if the trials are going to come, but it's a matter of when they come. And we have to know and believe and stand firm on what Scripture tells us, that when they come, that God will sustain us and that he will see us through, because left to our own powers and our own efforts, we can't. We don't have it within us, but our Heavenly Father can and will. Tim Keller, who is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, he puts it this way. He says, we are hope-shaped creatures. The way we live now is completely controlled by what we believe about our future. And may I tell you, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, your future has already been determined. It has already been defined by the person that died for you. And as Greg told us at the very beginning of this series, our job then is just to live it out, and we trust God's provision. So just like the Israelites, and they were facing this temptation to return back to their old ways, to return back to their old rituals and ceremonies, in the same way, when you face trials, when we face challenges, when we face uncertainty, rather than falling back to your old thought patterns, your old habits, may we instead stand firm on the faith that we profess. May we stand firm on the promises that God gives us in Scripture. And while solutions may not be immediately attained, may we find rest in the grace and the mercy that our Heavenly Father has provided for us. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful to you that you know us. You created us. You know our struggles. You know where we fail. We find comfort knowing that it was your eternal Son who came to the earth, that dwelt among us, and ultimately became the sacrifice for us. And we thank you that he has made the way for us to commune with you. Lord, you know our struggles and where each of us are today. And I pray that we would truly find rest in your mercy and your grace, and that we would find peace, even though we don't know the answers. We don't know what the future holds, but we do find peace knowing that you're in control and that you hold the future. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.